And it's interesting, if you listen to the first few sentences that Irene read, there was a clear expectation in what Jesus was saying. With no hint at all that his followers would find this strange, that they should spend time in prayer. It was expected. It was what they should do. They should take the opportunity that had been given them, that had been granted them, to speak with their Heavenly Father, to bring what was on their hearts and minds to him, to ask him to act in their lives. And behind this is the amazing reality that the Creator God, the ultimate being over and before all things, loves to hear his people speak to him as a loving father does his children. And that's just an amazing thing. We've been granted that free access. We've been welcomed into God's presence. Do we recognize that? Do we take advantage of that privilege that God has so freely given us? In the parallel account where this is spoken about in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus outlines what makes up a model prayer in response to a request by his disciples. They see him praying and they ask him to teach them to pray. It wasn't that prayer was new to them. They would have been praying for years. But as followers of Jesus, they wanted to model his prayer life into their own prayer life. They wanted to approach prayer the same way that he did, the same approach to prayer, the same ideas behind prayer, the same things that Jesus was praying about. They wanted to be praying for them as well. But here in Matthew's Gospel, we see Jesus introducing this without any prompting at all. He's not responding to a question. He's not responding to them asking him something. He's saying that this is important. This is something you need to understand. This is something you need to get involved in. This is something you need to get on board with. It was important to Jesus. It should be important to us. But before getting into the details of what this model prayer should be like, Jesus speaks about an attitude to prayer, what we think we are doing when we engage in it. And Jesus makes clear that this is not intended to be a public demonstration of how good and upright and moral we are, where we pray good words so that others will take note and recognize how holy we are. That's not what this is about. Robert was speaking about this more generally a couple of weeks ago. Rather, he encourages his followers to find a private place. Some people find it helpful to have a place that they know they go to pray. It might be a favorite chair. It might be a particular room. It might be a particular walk that they go on, that they know that this is a place where their custom is to spend time with God, where nobody else can see, and they simply spend that time in conversation with their Father. And Jesus is not speaking out against praying in public. It's something he did. It's something that has a very important place. It's something we're looking forward to doing this evening as we meet together as Love Crew churches. But he is calling on each of us to have that practice of spending private, quiet time alone with God, where we're not trying to impress anyone else, where we're not concerned about how others may view our prayers, but where we can be honest and open with God. We can bring to God what is on our hearts. We can listen to what God wants to reveal to us of what is on his heart. And we can engage with him as our Father. So this idea of a model prayer, and I've mentioned this idea a couple of times, and I think this is in general how we are to see these words of Jesus. Not as words that we should copy, although I know reciting these words can be really helpful to many people in many situations, but to recognize the principles behind them and to adopt them in our prayers. And to demonstrate this, to simply say these words takes about 20 to 30 seconds. I tried it. Irene did it a few moments ago. And if we are really serious about developing our relationship with God, we should look at spending a little longer than that in prayer. So I think they're a model. They explain some of the themes that should be in our prayers. And this morning, I want us to think about this well-known prayer from two different perspectives. I want us to think about the principles for prayer it contains. What should be included in our prayer life? But I also want us to think about the implications for us when we pray words like these. Because I think if we are serious about praying these types of words, it is not only that we are seeking for God to do something, but they will change us. And I think thinking about both of those things is important. So let's see what this prayer of Jesus has to say. Now, I am not the first to notice that the prayer starts with a focus on God before moving to our own individual situations. And I think this is deliberate. Before we bring our own needs to God, and this model prayer suggests that this is the totally right thing to do, we are encouraged to recognize something of who God is and to pray that his purposes will be worked out. And so it starts with these words: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So it's an opportunity to focus on God, an opportunity to recognize who he is, an opportunity to reflect on what is important to him. There is nothing in these opening words about our problems, the things that are occupying our thoughts. It was great what John did this morning to encourage us to bring things to God, and it's so important that we do that. But what this prayer suggests is that before we do that, we spend time reflecting on God. And what John enabled us to do that with those first couple of songs that he encouraged us to sing. And it tells us something about this God. It reminds us that God relates to us as Father, and the wonderful privilege that is, that it carries the idea of love, of acceptance, of provision, of protection, of guidance, of direction. And I do know that some people struggle with this image, as they have had very poor and unhelpful experiences with their natural earthly fathers. And they can find it difficult to separate their experience of that from the loving relationship that God offers. I don't think that takes away from the importance of recognizing God as Father, but it might mean that we can have the privilege of encouraging people to appreciate what a good relationship with a loving Father can look like. It also reminds us that our Father is in heaven. He is above us. He's beyond us. At the same time as he draws us into a loving relationship, he looks for us to treat him with the respect that he's entitled to. Which leads on to that phrase that God's name will be hallowed. And the question about what on earth that actually means. Because it's one of those phrases that Bible translators have struggled with and come up with slightly different approaches. There's another similar phrase a bit later on, which we'll get to. So here are some attempts. The NIV that Irene was reading from this morning: hallowed be your name. The New Living Translation: may your name be kept holy. The New English Translation: may your name be honored. They've all tried to come up with ways of explaining what Jesus was trying to communicate here. What does it mean for something to be hallowed? How can God's name be kept holy? How can it be honored? Is it something that only God can do? After all, it's included in the prayer to God. Or is it something that requires action on the part of God's people, people like us, for this prayer to be answered? And people have tried to come up with answers to this question. We're just going to look at a few of them. A gentleman called Leon Morris, in his commentary on this passage, is saying it's not a petition that God will do some great act that will show everyone who and what he is, but it's a prayer that he will bring people to a proper attitude toward him. He's arguing that this prayer is to be realized by God working in people's lives, in our lives, so we start to recognize who he really is. R.T. France says something similar, that the hallowing of God's name involves human response. We need to be changed as we pray these words. People need to respond to God in recognition of who he is. Don Carson suggests that this is not about God's name becoming holy, because God is holy, but that he may be treated as holy. There's a common thread here, that to pray words like these and to mean them must involve a willingness for God to change us as we pray. When we pray these words, "Hallowed be your name," are we prepared for God to speak into our lives, to point to those things that we are doing, we are thinking, we are saying that are not bringing honor and glory to our God, and to turn away from them, so that actually our lives become more those that bring honor to God? And if we don't get this right, if we don't have that attitude towards God, that relationship with God, that desire for God's name to be made holy, then the rest of the prayer about God's kingdom coming, about God's will being done, about the things that we need, about confession, about forgiveness, they lose much, if not all, of their meaning. And I think this raises the question of how we as individuals and as a community of believers engage with this phrase and with the prayer as a whole. So what does this phrase about God's name being hallowed or kept holy mean to you? Is it something you are praying that God will do and leaving it all up to him? Or do you recognize that praying these words meaningfully have consequences for who we are and how we live? If you look back on the week that's been, are there times when your actions, your words, your attitudes did not bring honor to God's name? As you look to the week ahead, the plans that you might have, what changes might need to be made in your life, what changes might be necessary in how we gather as community for God to be really recognized for who he is and respected in the way he deserves. Jesus continues, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." One of the fascinating things about this phrase is that it speaks so powerfully about God's plans for this world. There is a recognition that God's will is currently and completely carried out in heaven. He commands, and it is done. So various places in the Bible, we get a glimpse into what's going on in heaven, and we see that being worked out, that God speaks and things happen. His will is done. But there's also recognition, hence the call in this prayer, that God's will is not completely carried out on earth. God's kingdom is not yet fully established. And if we look around us and see all the things that are going on in this world, we know that this is true. Early on in his ministry, Jesus made the clear and bold claim, you find this in Matthew 4 and elsewhere, that God's kingdom had come near, with the implication being that his arrival had brought God's kingdom closer. But his words here remind us that it has not yet fully arrived. But there is the expectation that one day it will. We are praying for something that God is going to bring into being. We see this moment being spoken about in Revelation. Revelation 11, for example, there's angels who are sounding trumpets, and the seventh angel sounds his trumpet. And there were these voices in heaven that says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah." His kingdom will come. That prayer will be accomplished. And some of the implications are spelled out later in the book. Revelation 21, it's part of an amazing vision. And John hears this voice saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." This reminds us that God's plan is to establish his kingdom on earth. The wider context of this story is that there's that sense of God's presence coming down onto earth and being with his people. And this, according to Revelation and elsewhere, is our final destination, where God's presence, where God's purposes will once again be fully present and carried out in our world. And Jesus is encouraging us to pray for that time to come. And the challenge that goes with this is, are we living in such a way that would bring that kingdom closer? Are we living as citizens of God's kingdom? Are we recognizing his authority in our lives? Are we carrying out our roles as ambassadors of Jesus? Even though God's kingdom is not yet fully here, are we praying for it to arrive? Are we seeking to live as though it has already come? And by doing so, bring forward that time when those prophecies and those words in Revelation will be accomplished and God's kingdom will be established as we are called, as we are encouraged to pray. So Jesus encourages us to focus on who God is, the relationship we have with him, that desire for God's name to be holy, that desire for God's will to be done, that desire for that moment when God's kingdom will be established on earth. And it is only then that Jesus encourages us to pray for ourselves. Give us today our daily bread. It's a very simple phrase, but it contains some powerful concepts. It reminds us that we are ultimately dependent on God for everything, for life, for the things that we need to live. They all flow from God. It encourages us to focus on each day and to live in the reality of the day and not get too caught up in the future. And Jesus develops this later on in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's not as though he is against planning. He will speak positively about that later. But he's calling us to a simple approach to life, recognizing the value and the importance of each day. And it also encourages us to focus on what we actually need to live, not all the things that we might want or think that we need. And part of this is about recognizing the needs of others and seeking to ensure that there is enough to go around. In the sophisticated and technological culture in which we live, with the ability to purchase nearly anything online or in a local shop, with adverts that entice us to want more, with the expectation that we deserve what other people have, it is so easy to find ourselves so far away from this simple focus on what we need for each day. And the self-sufficiency that we are encouraged to demonstrate can make it easy for us to forget the dependency that we all have on God. And when it comes down to it, that dependence might not be something that we like to recognize. Jesus, later on in Matthew 11, he speaks about the importance of entering God's kingdom as little children. Those who recognize and are totally happy with the reality that they depend entirely on their parents. How do we feel about this? When we pray this part of the prayer and ask for God to provide, how real are we really being? Or is there a sub-thought in our mind when we pray that prayer saying, actually, I know I'm asking for this, but I'm quite able to provide for myself? Do we recognize that we are dependent on God for everything? And we should look for him to show us how we can have those things that we need, but also recognize the needs of others. And then it goes on about forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And it's generally recognized that the reference to debts here carries the idea of sin and wrongdoing. A reminder, if we needed one, that we do get things wrong. We do things that are displeasing to God. We do need to seek his forgiveness. And one of the wonderful things about the loving grace of God is that if we are willing to confess, he will forgive and cleanse. We get this in 1 John 1 verse 9. It's not something we earn. It's not something we deserve. But it's something God is willing to give us when we ask. But there's a rider on this one, a caveat. There's the statement, so there's the recognition, the implication, that we have already acted in forgiveness towards those who have wronged us. And the implication is that if we are not prepared to forgive others, then why should we expect forgiveness from God? And I know this idea carries many challenges and difficulties. Some people have suffered terribly at the hands of others. And the idea of forgiving them, the idea of carrying on as though nothing had happened, the idea of potentially putting ourselves in a place of harm again, can seem totally unrealistic and dangerous. And we need to recognize that reality. We need to know that for some people, being able to forgive others can be a long, painful journey and process. But holding on to those hurts, sometimes allowing them to control us, ends up with those hurts continuing to have a long-term impact on our lives. So maybe a first step is to seek to get to that place where those hurts are less painful, and to seek to move on from there. So what might forgiveness look like in that sort of situation? Maybe it's seeking to get to a point where we are able to leave the hurt and what has happened to us with God. To not be looking to get our own back, but to look to God for justice to be done. Paul seems to suggest this approach when writing to the believers in Rome. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right. Live at peace as much as possible. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. It's as though justice is God's area. And we are encouraged to try and move beyond the things that have happened to us. And that can take time. That can involve support and counseling and deliverance. And we should be prepared and willing to journey with people, to share with what they are going through, to pray with and offer support to them. And it probably gets easier the more we understand how much God has been prepared to forgive us. Jesus reflects on this further in verses 14 and 15 at the end of this passage. And then in verse 13, we go on to what I find is another strange phrase. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I don't know about you, but I don't really expect God to lead me into temptation. So why is it important for me to pray that he doesn't? And again, different translations have tried to address this in different ways. So the passage we read earlier, do not lead us into temptation. The New Revised Standard Version, do not bring us to the time of trial. There's that idea of persecution and being avoiding that. The New Living Translation, don't let us yield to temptation. What are we to make of it? What is it that Jesus is calling us to pray for? Many, many ideas on this. But one of the things I think is in view is wanting God to protect us, to prevent us from getting into situations where we might experience real temptation to do wrong and where we might succumb to that temptation. Rather, we are called to pray that God will keep us out of those situations, protect us from the attacks of the evil one who does desire to bring us down. But how often do we willingly and knowingly put ourselves into those situations where that temptation to do wrong is very real and difficult to resist? And I think one of the implications of praying this prayer is that we need to examine ourselves and think about, are we putting ourselves into those situations where temptation and succumbing to that temptation becomes much easier? And if so, then maybe that's not a wise thing to do. As we draw to the end of this prayer, I just wanted to comment on what happens next. And Irene did read these verses, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Many of our modern translations do not have those words in them. That phrase wasn't in the earliest Greek text that we have available to us, and so most recent translations don't include it, or there's a footnote to say we're not sure about this. And I thought we've probably found enough things to reflect on, so I'm going to leave that for you to look at yourself if you wish to. So as I draw this together, I want to suggest that this is a powerful model for prayer. And I want to leave you with two questions to think about. One about prayer, and one about how we live. Thinking about prayer, what specific things might you include in your prayers if you are praying along the lines that Jesus has laid out? Here are some things to think about. In what way would you express your appreciation and gratitude to God for being your Father? In what areas of your life would you ask him to help you become more appreciative of who he is and to treat him with the respect that he deserves? In what areas of your life and the situations in which you spend your time would you pray for his kingdom to come and be established? What would it mean in your workplace? What would it mean in your neighborhood? What would it mean in your friendship groups for God's kingdom to come? In what areas of your life would you ask him to help you put his will above yours? What things would you ask him to provide for you? What things would you ask him to provide for those around you in real need? For what areas of your life or what specific acts that you have done would you come to him and seek forgiveness? Who would you ask him to help you forgive? What areas of life do you find the most opportunity for being tempted? And how could you pray for God to protect you from that? So some questions about how this might affect your prayer life. But how about how we live? How would you change your life to work towards this prayer being fulfilled? Here are some areas to think about. In what ways would really recognizing your status as a child of God give you increased confidence as you recognize that your identity is totally safe and secure in him and does not depend on what others think about you. What changes would people see in your life as you seek to live recognizing the holiness of God? What will you do in order to support the work and the growth of God's kingdom? What will you do differently as you seek to put God's will more and more above your own? How will recognizing your dependence on God for all you need change the way you think about possessions? How will you enjoy the freedom of knowing deep down that you, whatever you have done, you have been forgiven by God? What steps will you take on the journey of forgiving others? And are you going to avoid deliberately putting yourself into situations where it's easy to be tempted to do wrong? And conversely, are you going to oppose in God's strength all the things the devil will try and do to bring you down? It's much, much more that we could draw from these words of Jesus. So please do take time to read words that I'm sure are familiar to many of us, and to reflect and to think and to meditate and to pray. To ask the question, how should this prayer challenge us, change us in our relationship with God and with others? What does this prayer say to us? And what are you going to do differently in response? How does reading and reflecting and thinking about and praying these words of Jesus after him cause you to desire to live differently, to do differently, to act differently, to speak differently, to have a different focus, to have a different attitude, to have a different emphasis on life? Our Father in heaven, Jesus encourages us to pray, to recognize the reality of that, to pray that his name will be recognized, to live so that his name is honored and glorified and exalted, to seek his kingdom in all the different things that we'll be doing this week, to want his will to be done, not ours. And sometimes that can be hard. To recognize our dependence on him, to seek and receive his forgiveness, and to know that that forgiveness is willingly given, and to sometimes take those difficult and painful steps of forgiving others. To look to that time when his kingdom is established. I'm going to leave you with those thoughts for a moment. How has this challenged you? What are you going to do differently? And then John and the band are going to lead us in one final song.